Let us turn now to the Word of God and to some excerpts out of Luke's Gospel, commencing in chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, reading at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and some say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And then let us turn over a few verses to verse 57 of chapter 9. Verse 57, And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And then to chapter 14, and the portion which we have reached at verse 25, Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now the Lord Jesus, through the course of Luke chapter 14, has been the guest at the house of a Pharisee, and we have observed the many events which occurred there and the many parables which those circumstances lent themselves unto. We considered the Lord Jesus' act of mercy and healing and what he had to say about the nature, the true nature of the Lord's day. We have seen how he reproved the guests in their clamorings for positions of honor and recognition, and spoke to them of the necessity of humility and honor that is conferred from above. He then likewise reproved the host of that feast, whose choice of guests belied his true motives, which were perhaps somewhat ulterior and self-seeking, and reminded by that parable of the nature of his service and the manner in which it ought to be conducted, not looking for earthly or temporal recompense, for if we go without such things, we are blessed indeed and shall be blessed hereafter, because there is a godlike emulation in such service as this. And then, still further, we saw last time how one of the company made some kind of an interjection, perhaps trying to stir matters up once again, or to vindicate himself, or to try and sound pious, or perhaps to try and clear the Jewish audience of these insinuations or reproofs, for they, he felt, surely were all destined for the kingdom, that divine kingdom which they expected soon to be ushered in, and believed that they would all soon be a part of. The Lord Jesus has somewhat to say in answer to that in the parable which then follows. And we considered the meaning of that parable, both for the immediate time in which it was issued, and also subsequently to the present day, because we noted that in the matter of this feast and this summons or this calling which is given, how that the Lord had indeed come unto those people, the Jews, who had so many advantages and so many opportunities, and who had known for so long the prophecies concerning the Messiah and his works. And yet now that the hour had struck, and now that the supper time was come, so to speak, and they are told to present themselves, they all with one accord began to make excuse. And we considered the paucity of their excuses and how it underlined a basic disregard or disrespect for the one who had summoned them to the feast. And they felt themselves perfectly authorized to refuse it and to deny it. And then we noted how the servant was sent not to the great and good and to the landowning and to the wealthy, but within that same city to the poor and the blind and the lame, and to call these unto the feast, even, of course, as the Lord Jesus, being rejected of so many in positions of authority or advantage or religious office, preached rather unto the poor and the lowly, unto the sinners and publicans and tax collectors, who, for all their spiritual infirmities and social adversities, were nevertheless brought unto him and so blessed in that state. But still further, the servant was told to go more further afield, widely afield, out of the city into the highways and byways and hedges, and to bring in others still from there, a foreshadowing, of course, of the work that had already commenced amongst the Gentiles, that they should turn and be converted, whilst, alas, for those original deniers and refusers, the solemn condemnation that none of these would taste of that supper, and that they had eternally forfeited and forsaken the advantages which they formerly had. But still further, we considered that this parable resonates still to the present day, for the general call of the gospel, the summons unto the gospel feast, sounds out still 2,000 years later and resounds in the ears of many, many, alas, of whom consider themselves perfectly justified in refuting it, in denying it, in ignoring it, in preferring above it all manner of earthly things, be it their family connections, be it a yoke of oxen, their material gain, be it a piece of ground, some small earthly thing which they value and prize above the message of the gospel and thus refuse to hear it. Whilst to others it comes, who are caused to feel themselves poor and maimed and halt and blind, and who, being reduced to this condition, and marvelling that ever the call should come unto them, or this glorious word should reach their ears, conscious of that poverty and blindness and want and woe, are the more inclined to receive it with joy, and indeed their poverty and blindness and lameness proves no obstacle to the master of the feast, for that instruction we saw was to bring in these persons to ensure not merely that they were called in this general sense, but that they were brought particularly and individually into the master's presence. And still further, that gospel goes out to them who have known it not, who have had little, if any, comprehension of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his truth, who, upon hearing the gospel, might be inclined to say, well, what has this to do with me, who has never believed, who has never heard, who has never had any recourse to God, to his truth, to the Bible, to religion. And yet, here is the wonder of grace, my friends, and the sovereign purposes of God, that he is pleased to call such as this, even such as we were by nature, and the work of the Holy Spirit is this, that we might be compelled, that we might be constrained, that we might be effectually brought in unto that feast. And such is this glorious prefiguring of the work of the gospel. Well, we have come then tonight to verse 25. For it is evident that this feast now being ended, that the Lord Jesus and if any of his disciples had been guests also, that they were now coming away from this feast. It was time for that company to break up and to go their separate and several ways. And as the Lord Jesus leaves that place, no doubt something of an atmosphere must have lingered after the parables that he had given and after the reproofs had been delivered, and it might have been thought that the Lord Jesus would be shunned, that he might be given the cold shoulder, so to speak, that he would depart very much alone. And yet, strangely, this is not what happens. We find instead that he is followed by a great crowd of persons, and that as he leaves this venue, wherever the feast was held, and resumes again the journey or the mission which he was on that would ultimately lead him to Jerusalem, a considerable concourse of individuals decided to go with him and determined to be there too and were clamoring to follow along after this Jesus of Nazareth. And we might ask, well, why were they doing this? And if the Lord Jesus held such a low place in the regard and estimation of the religious authorities, of the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, then why this seeming popularity and why these hordes of people are still insisting on knowing where he was and following where he went? Well, the answer has perhaps already been alluded to in the previous verses, and we remember that individual who in verse 15 had said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And we considered what attitude that revealed, how that there was amongst the Jews this constant thought about national prestige and being set up in a position of national significance once again and overthrowing perhaps the Roman authorities and reinstituting their monarchy. There was this fomenting notion that these things would happen soon. And this Jesus of Nazareth, something perhaps about his person and the nature of his teaching, had stirred up various ones to a state of some enthusiasm or excitement, particularly as they heard that his destination, his ultimate destination, was to be Jerusalem. Because we will read, as we mentioned last week in chapter 19, verse 11, the closer he got to Jerusalem, the more excited the people became, because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. They thought all of these things were reaching a natural climax, and that surely these great events might happen at any moment, and perhaps this strange Galilean, this Jesus of Nazareth, would be the one who did it or would be instrumental in it, and they wanted to be a part of it. They wanted to share in this great revolution, if it were about to happen, and this overthrowing of the Romans, and so on. And so these multitudes now, which followed the Lord Jesus, hearing that Jerusalem might be his ultimate destination, stirred up by all these patriotic fervors and so forth, this was something of the reason for their behavior, and this is why the Lord Jesus has somewhat to say to them as they follow after him. Now, we began by reading out of chapter 9, because it is not the first time that the Lord Jesus has spoken in such solemn terms as these. Now, that first incident which we read in chapter 9 and verse 23 and onwards came after this wonderful statement of the true identity of the Lord Jesus, which Peter, by divine inspiration, gave: "Thou art the Christ of God." And the Lord Jesus knew how this fact might be received by carnally or earthly or patriotically minded Jews, and they would be very keen to hear such a message as this and to follow such a leader as that, and thus prompted the Lord Jesus' words in verse 23 through to 26. That was the setting of his warning then. And then we read towards the end of Luke chapter 9, and if you will recall, this was the occasion, verse 51, when the time had come for the Lord Jesus to put the next part of his public ministry and earthly work into motion, and to leave Galilee for the last time, and to steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And when various persons felt the sort of valedictory atmosphere of these events and heard that the Lord Jesus did not propose any return to Galilee or to his home once again, but was bound for Jerusalem, why, this attracted crowds once more. And various individuals joined themselves to the disciples and spoke of following after the Lord Jesus, of whom we read there in verses 57 to 62, and prompted the Lord Jesus' warnings then. And so now in Luke 14, he is even closer to Jerusalem. The time has elapsed even more, and once again, although it is a different set of people from Judea rather than from the provinces and from Galilee, yet there is this popular clamor. There are these notions of revolution and national restoration, and for this reason persons are attaching themselves to the Lord Jesus and thinking that if they follow him, why, they might be amongst them who are the first to eat bread in this new kingdom which is going to be established, of which they desire to be a part. And it is necessary that the Lord Jesus gives them a solemn warning, a warning which continues to resonate to the present time. And he says as follows: "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we might say that in the portion that we have read from 25 through to 33, there are perhaps four basic statements of the Lord Jesus which he gives, four instructions or warnings which he makes. And for, I hope, simplicity or memory, I shall mention these four under titles beginning with C, namely connections and cross and construction and conflict. And see how each of these four lessons all give fundamentally the same message about the cost of following the Lord Jesus and what it will cost an individual to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. So perhaps there are five C's altogether, because each of these four lessons teaches the same fundamental point about the cost of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And so the first point he makes is this in verse 26 about these earthly connections, these earthly relationships. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see, these great crowds of people had done the first thing. They had come to the Lord Jesus. They had physically attached themselves to him. They had moved themselves to the location where he was to be found. And they had done so because they wanted to be reckoned his followers. They wanted to be regarded as his disciples, because if this man was about to win renown and conquer the Romans and set up a kingdom, well, they wanted to be known as the people who were with him at the time or followed him at the time. So they had come to the Lord Jesus in the first instance, but they wanted to go one step further. They wanted to be reckoned as his disciples. They wanted to be recognized as his followers. They wanted not merely this proximity, but this recognition and this attachment. But the Lord Jesus says there is far more to it than simply being in his proximity. There is a difference or a distinction to be made between this mere coming and actually being a disciple. It was not enough that they were merely nearby to him or in the same general area, which principle, of course, applies still today. There are plenty enough who come close to Jesus, as it might be said, in terms perhaps of knowledge, of religion, or some understanding of Christianity, or of attendance at a place of worship, or through family and relations who have a profession of Christianity. We might say these individuals come close or come near to Jesus, and yet, alas, that is as far as they go. And though they might like to be mistaken for Christians, though perhaps they might go so far as to call themselves Christians and to hope in polite company that they might be imagined to be Christians by others, yet disciples, true disciples, they are not. And they are not for these reasons which the Lord Jesus outlines. If an individual is to be a true disciple, says the Lord, then he must be willing to pay the cost of being a disciple. And what is that cost? Well, Luke explains it in very bold terms here. And if any man come, says the Lord Jesus, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, which, of course, read superficially, might seem like a very strange instruction indeed, and might seem to run contrary to much else that we read in Holy Scripture. Should we understand this verse to be telling us that we are to cultivate a loathing of our biological relations? Well, this cannot be the truth of this verse. We know fundamentally those Ten Commandments, including in which is this very vital instruction that we should honour our father and our mother. We know likewise what the Scriptures have to say about in both Old and New Testaments concerning the relation between husbands and wives, and how vital these are, and how they are to be conducted. And we know likewise what the Scriptures have to say about parents and children, as much as they do about children to parents. There is much practical instruction given on that point, as also to brethren and sisters, or even more generally, to our neighbours and to our fellow man. And so can this verse really be telling us that we must cultivate an animosity and a loathing and a hatred of everyone around us? Well, if we were to interpret it in this way, we would be wresting the scriptures in a very serious manner. For our better understanding, refer to the same portions recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. And here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, it is rendered like this: "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so we should understand the statement of the Lord Jesus, as reported in Luke, to be a relative one. And it is speaking of where we place the connections of highest importance and of greatest significance, and of which points of relation and contact we place above another. Because, of course, these connections, these relations, whether to people upon earth or whether to the Lord Jesus, it is more than likely that these connections may be at variance with each other or opposed to one another. You may recall what we read the Lord Jesus say in Luke chapter 12, where he said, "From henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And it may indeed prove to be the case that in relation to the Lord Jesus, and when he is brought into the equation, a division exists between otherwise close biological or earthly relations. And if this should be the case, and if a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, and if a following of Christ brings us into the position of variance with family members, well then, which do we prefer above another? Upon which do we place the greatest importance? Which do we most desire to preserve and to maintain if it must come at the cost of the others? If it must be exclusive, an either-or, a decision must be made. And of course, equally, my friends, in the question of salvation and the profession of faith, we might say that the same principle often applies upon points of theology, upon matters of doctrine and practice, where, alas, these differences, these divisions may arise, and when we may be faced with this striking conflict of interest, do we simply side with family for family's sake, or do we favour the cause of Christ, the cause of truth, even though it cost us the regard or favour or even the love of family? Well, says the Lord Jesus, this is the cost that must be reckoned with, and this is the cost that a true disciple must be willing to pay. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, he is not to be reckoned a true disciple." If this point of conflict comes and he is still inclined to choose the earthly connection above the heavenly connection, still inclined to choose the family connection over the connection to the Lord Jesus, well then, we have not found or identified a true disciple here. But let it be said that this list that the Lord Jesus gives, that this list of family members is by no means comprehensive, is by no means complete. The Lord Jesus lists these particularly precious things, these very precious individuals in the lives of men and women, as being but typical of a greater principle. Because you see, the Lord Jesus, as it were, abbreviates the list. He gives this list of things which may be very precious to an individual, which they might consider constitute a large part of their life and their earthly happiness and their present experience of this world. But you see, the Lord Jesus gives this list and as though it were to save time or to abbreviate the point, he rises to this pitch, you see, at the end of the clause, father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also. His own life also. There might perhaps be those who say, well, I couldn't possibly be at variance with my parents. I couldn't possibly endure having a difference of opinion with my spouse. I could not possibly bear to have to reprove or censure my children for their ungodliness because of the profession of faith I have. For these things are my very life. These are important to me. These are a central part of my earthly existence. I could not afford to lose these. I could not bear to lose these individuals or their favor or their affection. Well, the Lord Jesus says you need to go further than that. This is only a part of the account. This is only a part of the tally. It needs to go as far even as this, your own life also. Your own life also. Those things which we consider to constitute our life. We must be willing to go that far. We must be willing to make that sacrifice, that, to pay that cost. Now, of course, my friends, we know that there have been those throughout the course of history, throughout the course of church and Christian history, who have known the reality of these words and for whom their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus has cost them their actual mortal life. And they have been put to death on that account, or have been brought to death on account of the violence or the persecution or the oppression which they have received. Now, in the mercies of God, we who are present in this chapel this evening, by our very existence here, have evidently not had to pay that price. But let us register that this word life, when we say that it costs one's own life, may run further than the question of becoming a martyr. You recall how the Roman epistle speaks of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, there is a sort of martyrdom which does not involve the death of the physical body. There can be this giving up of one's life. There can be this sacrificing of one's life whilst one is still very much physically and biologically alive. And this is what is involved in true discipleship. Would we, are we willing to part with those things that we consider to constitute our lives, our families, our homes, our careers, our aspirations, our recreations, the things that we consider so important to us in our earthly existence? If the cause of Christ required the yielding up of those things, the parting with those things, which are so central to our lives, as we call it, could we do it? Would we make that exchange if such an exchange were demanded? You see, the cost of true discipleship is not only these earthly connections, these earthly ties, but the cost is our own life. Secondly, verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this would have been considered a very impolite or inappropriate subject for the Lord Jesus to bring up amongst this Jewish audience, because the cross, of course, to them had nothing of the religious or spiritual significance which it holds for us 2,000 years later. For them, it only meant one thing. It meant Roman oppression. It meant the method of execution favored by their Roman overlords. It meant the horrible and lingering judicial death which had been administered upon so many of their fellow countrymen by the Romans in the course of their conquest of the region and their administration of it. So why on earth would the Lord Jesus speak about such things? And indeed, why on earth would he put in their minds this horrible image of a person being made to bear their own cross? Because, of course, this was a part of the process of indignity and of subjugation and of torture which the Romans inflicted upon those whom they crucified, as though it were not enough thus to transfix them and subject them to a lingering end. They would have the victims carry the means of their execution to the place of execution. And this would have been a horrible scene with which the Jews were all too familiar, with persons sentenced to death being made to carry at least the cross member of that gibbet on their own shoulder to the place where they would be affixed to it. And this was a horrible subject in their minds. This was something offensive to their sensibilities. Oh, this great crowd were all so keen to go to Jerusalem with this Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps, they said, he's about to conquer the place. Perhaps he's about to overthrow the Romans. Perhaps he's about to make himself a monarch and reestablish our kingdom. We want to be there for that. We want to have this glory. We want to have this fame. We want to be there at a moment of great renown and honor. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, you can come with me to Jerusalem. You can follow me there to this capital city, to this center of Roman occupation and administration. And if you are coming, then bring your cross with you. Bring your cross with you. My friends, we are not talking here, as the world so glibly say, about bearing a cross in the sense of some adversity or some trifling problem or some physical malady, which is some annoyance or some frustration. We are speaking about identity with the Lord Jesus. We are speaking about following him in these matters. We are speaking about being in the world even as he was in the world, despised and hated of men, and ready to lay down all things, including his life, in the cause of truth and in the purposes of God. The Lord Jesus says, by all means, come with me to Jerusalem, but this is the end to which we are going, and this will be the manner of our entrance there, and this is the attitude in which you must come. Not for glory, not for honor, not for renown, not for earthly achievements, not for fame and celebrity and prosperity, but for death, for shame, for reproach, for ignominy. This is the manner of my going there, says the Lord Jesus. And this, if you are my disciple, must be yours also. The Lord Jesus here once again makes no secret of the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to lay down his life, to give up his life in this work upon which he was bound. And my friends, once again, he is making this same point and teaching this same lesson. The cost of discipleship is life. It is life. It is the laying down of our own lives. And again, my friends, we are not called upon to make ourselves a sacrifice in the manner that the Lord Jesus Christ did, because, of course, we cannot, because we are not the lambs of God to take away the sin of the world. We are not holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners and able to make such a sacrifice. Of course not. But there must be this level of identification with the Lord Jesus, this measure of similarity, that we must be willing to lay down our lives, even though we do not die physically, even though we do not know an end of our mortal existence, yet there is to be that crucifying of self. Perhaps it will be the case that everything that we had or were prior to salvation must be parted with. It must be that the old self died. And you see, this is what the Apostle Paul enlarges upon so much in his different epistles. This matter of being crucified with Christ. Now, of course, Paul himself was ultimately made a martyr, but this is not what he was talking about. He was talking about dying daily. He was talking about being crucified and yet living. And this is what he meant. It is this same truth that the Lord Jesus expresses here. It is this willingness to lay down our lives, yea, our own life also, on his account and for his sake and for the gospel's sake. Now then, in verse 28 to verse 30, we have the third illustration. We have the third statement of the Lord Jesus, which we have called construction. For which of you, he says, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You see here the picture is given of an individual who wants to do something and has this intention to do something of lasting significance, who wants to raise something visible, something memorable. The Lord Jesus is speaking of one's Christian life and profession in these terms. He says, here is something that will be seen and noted by men and women all around. Here is something which may indeed outlive and outlast the builder of it. And those who desire to follow me, he says, those who would be my disciples and live as Christians in this world, their Christian profession is like this. It is like a tower. It is that which they may build by degrees through the course of their lives. It is that which men and women around will see. It is that which may last after they themselves have departed this world, like a tower that has been built. But, says the Lord Jesus, have you considered the cost of building this tower? Have you considered what it may cost to construct it? Now you see, the individual who is depicted here perhaps thought to himself, well, yes, that'd be nice to build a tower. That would be nice to have something of a legacy. I quite like the idea of that. To have something that men and women might see and remark upon. Why, yes, that notion pleases me quite well. And perhaps I could do it. Perhaps I could devote a little bit of my capital to making this tower. Perhaps I could invest some of my time and some of my means into the raising up of this tower. Maybe that will be good enough. Maybe that will be sufficient to make this construction, to raise this edifice, which men and women will see and notice and recognize, and I will achieve these designs which I have. The Lord Jesus says, if that is one's approach, then it is doomed to fail. You see, the construction of this tower, says the Lord Jesus, the raising of this monument unto grace and unto God, is going to cost everything that we have. We are going to be upon the work of building it for the rest of our lives if we are the true disciples of the Lord Jesus. It is going to be something that is never finished until we are finished. Because you see, that is the nature of our Christian profession, my friends. That is the nature of our Christian walk. We cannot say, or I trust we did not say at our conversion, well, we will give this Christianity thing a go for a while. We will give it our best shot for a few years and see where that leaves us. It is not something that we can say, well, we will give to our Christian faith a few hours a week or a certain proportion of our income and hope that that will suffice and hope that that will be an adequate enough sort of a Christian life and a Christian testimony. We will give a few hours to it on a Sunday. We will perhaps give a couple more hours to it in the course of the week. We maybe devote a half an hour a day to the reading of our Bibles, and maybe we'll give a certain amount of our income to the work of the church, and maybe that will be enough maybe that will be sufficient. And when we have perhaps tired of that, or when we have felt we have given enough, we can leave off. My friends, if this is our approach to the Christian life, it is doomed from the outset, and it is no sort of a Christian life. What would it be, says the Lord Jesus, to lay a foundation, to begin with a few courses of masonry, to continue to build for a few years, and then to tire of it, and then to say, well, we are not prepared to invest any more time, we are not willing to give any more in this work that we commenced, we shall leave it at this point, thank you very much. No, says the Lord Jesus, this is no sort of discipleship. This is no sort of Christianity. The building and the constructing of the Christian life, the Christian testimony, the Christian profession, it is all or nothing. It is for always, or it is not at all. We are either going to have to do it as the Lord Jesus describes it having to be done, or we may as well not do it at all. Because this half-hearted attempt, this partial attempt at a Christian testimony is nothing but a mockery and is worthy of nothing but scorn or reproach. No, says the Lord Jesus, if this Christian life is to be lived, if this profession is to be maintained, if this construction is to be built, it is going to take us all our lives. It is going to cost us everything, and we are going to have to put everything into it. All of our lives are going to be part of our Christian life. Whatever our hand findeth to do, we are going to have to do it to the glory of God. We are not going to be Christians for a few hours on a Sunday and a couple of times in the week. We are going to have to be Christians all the while, with all that we are, and with everything that we do, and with everything that we have. And only in this way and in this manner will a tower ultimately be built, and will the capstone finally be set upon it, and that work will be finished when we are finished and when we depart this world scene. That is the nature of true discipleship, says the Lord Jesus. This is what it is going to take. This is what it is going to demand. This is what it is going to involve. Your whole life. And now fourthly, he brings another example or lesson. What king, verse 31, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The Christian life, says the Lord Jesus, is going to be a construction, but it is also going to be a conflict. It is going to involve a certain building up, but it is also going to involve battling. It is going to involve this exchange of blows. It is going to bring us enemies and foes. And if it brought us no enemies or foes amongst men, then it will surely bring us the worst foe and adversary of all, the adversary of our souls, who is the devil. Says the Lord Jesus, to be a Christian means that you will be putting yourself upon the battle lines. You will be putting yourself upon the field of war. You will be at once precipitated, like it or no, into this great conflict. And it is a conflict against seemingly superior forces. A conflict against the odds. A conflict in which you will seem and feel to be weak and needy and upon the back foot, whilst the advantage and the numbers and the strength will appear to be on the side of the enemy and the adversary. Well, how do you feel, says the Lord Jesus, about that? And if discipleship is presented in these terms, how appealing a picture does it seem now? Well, let us think about the practicalities of it, my friends. And if an individual were joining a battle and realized that the enemy were far superior and knew that the forces arrayed against him seemed to outnumber his own 2-1, well, what consideration would he have to make? We are not talking here about some brazen man who thinks to himself, we'll somehow get away with it. We'll simply join battle and hope for the best. We will just hope that each one of our men is at least twice as good as those on the other side, and maybe it will work out all right in the end. No, indeed. That is not the attitude which is being spoken of here. The Lord is speaking of an individual who sitteth down first and consulteth what is going to happen. Well, of course, when the numbers are like this, and when the odds are stacked against us, or if they were in this military analogy, well, what consideration, what sitting down and consulting would have to be done? Well, the king here with the 10,000 is going to have to seriously think, I am outnumbered 2-1. This battle may be my last. This conflict in which I am about to engage is going to require everything I have. It is going to need every one of these 10,000 men to do their part. And if each one of them does their part and is slain, and I am the only one left, why then perhaps I shall have to singly take on the remaining 10,000, and surely then it will cost me my life. Such is the nature of this battle that I must reconcile myself to the fact that it may prove fatal to me, that this battle may be my last. And unless I am willing to face that fact, and unless I am willing to put my own life on the line here, then it is not worth beginning. And I had better well capitulate now, and I may as well surrender now, and I may as well say to these foes, I shall not fight. And while they are still a long way off, and the conflict has not even been joined, I shall yield to them and be reckoned amongst their number instead. No, says the Lord Jesus, this is a battle in which we need seriously to recognize and to consider it will cost us our own life. We have got to be willing to put our own life on the line. This is the cost, you see. This is the cost. His own life also. In the first instance, in verse 26, a cross for the means of our own crucifixion. In verse 27, a tower which is going to cost us our entire life to build. A battle which is going to demand our own life in the waging of this war. That is the sense of the Lord Jesus' message here. That is the measure and the cost of discipleship, forsaking all that we have, our own life also. That is what the following of the Lord Jesus will and must cost us. We cannot be partial in these things, my friends. We cannot think to give the Lord a part and reserve the rest to ourselves. It is going to require everything, our life, our existence included. This is the nature of true Christianity, my friends. This is the measure of true discipleship. Well, we might say, if this be the case, and if this be the cost, and if these be the considerations, what hope is there? Who would ever dare to begin? Let me close by reminding you, my friends, that what is involved here, what is involved here is following the Lord Jesus. And that means that wherever we go, or wherever the Christian life may take us, or wherever this course of discipleship may lead, the Lord Jesus goes before. That he is ahead of us. That he is showing the way. And that all that we are called upon to do here, and in all the costs that we are reminded will be involved, We are but following in his steps. We are but going at some distance behind in the way in which he hath led, in the way in which he hath gone, which were far harder and worse for him than ever it will be for us who merely follow in his way and in his wake. This, my friends, in the face of all that the Lord Jesus has said regarding the costs, is our great cause for hope and confidence and encouragement in this Christian life. I conclude with the words which we began by singing. Oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my Saviour and my friend. May the Lord in mercy grant it to us each. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 778. 778. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild restless sea, day by day. His sweet voice soundeth saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us. By thy mercy, Saviour, make us hear thy call. Give our hearts to thy obedience. Serve and love thee best of all. Number 778.
Oh,
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.